There are certain passages of the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur davening that everybody knows about. And one of those is Unasana Toka. You can be praying next to your grandfather or grandmother, and you can watch the sway of tens of years of davening and the tune of Unasana Toka that emanates from their mouth. You can watch in an explanatory service for those who have limited knowledge of the Jewish liturgy experience. It's somehow, when it comes to certain passages, like in the Unasana Toka, it's one of those passages that everybody is aware of. In fact, interesting enough, in the Unasana Toka is one of the only passages, if not the only one, in which in every Siddur, every Magzer, not just Artscroll or Birnbaum, but even those from the 1500s and earlier, the story of the experience that created Unasana Toka is written as part and parcel of the prayer, either below or on the side. There's something about the mystique to Unasana Toka that is so special that I'd like to share with you some different ideas regarding the prayer itself. So, without any further ado, let us open our handout. And I ask, and those of you who don't have it, it's not the end of the world, they printed two things here. And that is the Makorot and part of the prayer of Unasana Toka. It's not the whole prayer. It's part of the prayer. But if you have that, it's just good to basically have that with you so you don't have to move back and forth. So if you open up the handout, you'll see that the first page just focuses on the sources. The recognition of the fact that Unasana Toka is not just a prayer that was written at a certain time. We'll discuss exactly when it was written in a few moments. But rather, it is linked to Psukim and Mamari Chazal, verses and statements within the Talmud. So for example, look at look at the page. You'll see Ayom V'Nora from Habakkuk, Tinasei Malchuto, which is a play on what you find in Unasana Toka, Tinasei Malchutecha. You find the notion of V'Yashav Alav V'Emet, that God sits and is involved in Emes, which is V'Teshev Alav V'Emes, words found in the third line of Unasana Toka. That God is Dayan Ve'ed comes from Pirkei Avot. That God is Zocher Nishkachot comes from a Gemara in Tainis. And if we turn to the next page of our handout, the other side, you'll notice that the idea that B'yad Kol Adam, it says in the Unasana Toka that the signature of everybody is known in front of God. That's a Sifri and Devarim. The idea that man is compared, that humankind is compared to grass or the flower of the field, which is the final piece of Unasana Toka, is found in Tehillim. The idea that humankind is compared to Ketzel Over, like a passing shadow, is also found in Tehillim. The idea that God is Melechai V'Kayam is Gemara in Brachot. So the first idea that I'd like to communicate is the recognition of the fact that Unasana Toka is not by any chance just a original piece, but rather culls its ideas from statements that are found throughout Tanakh, throughout the Midrash of Halakha in particular, and throughout statements within Shas. Who wrote Unasana Toka? Who wrote this unbelievable passage that we all are so familiar with, that when the Chazan begins in our shuls to recite Unasana Toka, there are chills that go up and down our spine? Well, for that, we need to go to the next page, to source number two, the Or Zeruah. And in source number two, we are introduced to the Or Zeruah, who, there's a brief introduction about him. He was born in 1180 and died in 1250. But the Or Zeruah himself is not exactly aware of who wrote Unasana Tokef, and let's look what he writes. Let's look at that first line that I've underlined for you. Matsati michtav yado shel harav Ephraim miban bar Yaakov. I have found in the writings of Ephraim of Ban, the son of Yaakov, shel Rav Amnon miMainz, that Rav Amnon of Mainz, yasad, which can either mean right or established, unasana tokef, al mikre hara she'iralo, based on an incident that happened to him. So before we go any further, let's just take a moment to understand who the personalities are in this first line. Rav Ephraim of Ban was born in 1132. He is very involved, not in the First Crusade, but in the Second Crusade, and actually writes a book called Sefer HaZchira, which focuses on dirges, which has dirges regarding the destruction that happened to the Jewish community during the Second Crusade. He is the person who shares with us this prayer of Rav Amnon of Mainz. He is one of the Tosafists who is particularly writes in the tractates of Erevin and Ketubot. And another interesting thing that I asked you just to put in your mind and just to hold there, I'll remind you about it a little bit later. He also writes about a relationship between Rabbi Elezer HaKalir, the Piyut, and Rabbi Elezer HaKalir's teacher, Yanai. He writes about that relationship. Not too many people write about Yanai, Rabbi Elezer HaKalir's teacher, but he writes about it. So the Or Zeruah writes in the late 1100s, early 1200s, that somebody who lived in 1132 or so knows a story about Rav Amnon of Mainz who wrote Unasana Tokef. Now Rav Amnon of Mainz in this story is said to have lived in 1096. 1096 is the time of the First Crusades, which affected the communities of Speyer, Mainz, and Worms. And the story that we're all familiar with, that's found in the bottom of the Art Scroll, the bottom of the Birnbaum, the bottom of the Yiddish Machzorim, and a plethora, if not all Machzorim, that you have access to, comes from this story. Therefore, time is not on our side. We won't go through the entire story that's found here. We'll just review some of the very brief highlights. Rav Amnon of Mainz, one of the major Jewish communal leaders, is approached by the ruler, the governor of the area of Mainz, or the general, and he asks him on a daily basis to convert to Christianity. Rav Amnon refuses, except one time he's bothered so much, he says, you know what, let me think about it, I'll come back to you, general, in a few days. Rav Amnon of Mainz realizes the tragic thing that he did, that for a moment the general thought he might convert to Christianity. When the time comes, he does not return to the general. The general sends many distinguished officers to bring Rav Amnon of Mainz to finish this conversation. Eventually, Rav Amnon of Mainz is brought to the general against his will. Rav Amnon of Mainz apologizes for even the Havamina, for even letting the general think that he might change his religion, and asks that the general cut out his tongue for the misspoke, the fact that he spoke that he would convert to Christianity. What happens is the general refuses to do that, but says, it's not that part of your body that I will cut away, but it's your legs that refuse to return and honor your commitment. It's your hands. And Rav Amnon of Mainz has returned to his family right before Rosh Hashanah, returned to his family with many of his organs cut off, and is towards the end of his life, is brought to the synagogue, and on Rosh Hashanah recites Unasana Tokef, this famous prayer, using again statements in the Midrash, statements in Tanakh, and statements in the Talmud. And at that point, he dies. The final piece of the story, which is found on the bottom of source number 2, Achar hadvarim v'ha'emet asher hulul l'Rav Amnon, after this whole thing happens, V'nitbakesh b'yeshiva shamala b'yom hashlishi v'tarato. 3 days after Rav Amnon of Mainz dies, he asks to appear in a dream to Clonimus ben Rabbana Mishulam ben Rabbana Clonimus ben Rabbana Moshe, etc., etc., the Clonimus family. And in this dream, he teaches the Clonimus family this piyut of Unasana Tokef, and that's how it became established as part of our liturgy. Who is the Clonimus family? The Clonimus family lived in Italy during the 10th century, eventually moves to Germany and plays a role as the leader, as one of the leading families from the 10th to 13th century, especially in the First Crusades. During 1096, they play that leadership role, and they are the Paitanim and Rabbanim. They are the authors of many of the liturgy and the rabbis of that period of time. All of this information that I've shared with you heretofore is perhaps a little boring, but necessary as we begin our odyssey of understanding Unasana Tokef. Let's just review the personalities on this page. You have the Or Zarua, who was born many years after 1096. He's born in 1180, doesn't write his piece to 20, 30, 40 years after that, so the early 1200s. You have the fact that the Or Zarua doesn't know this himself, but he hears it from Ephraim Laban, who again is born in 1132, 100 years or so after, a little less than 100 years after this event happens. You have the Clonimus family that is told that they are the people that receive this piyut from Rav Amnon of Mainz in a dream. One other fact that's important to recognize that closes this triangle of relationships. The Or Zarua, who brings down this whole story, his teacher is a person by the name of Simcha ben Shmuel of Speyer, who is related to the Clonimus family and interacts with the Clonimus family. So you have the Or Zarua, who is the latest personality in this conversation. You have a Ephraim of Bun, who is told over or reveals that this story was written. You have Rav Amnon of Mainz, who tells it over in 1096 after his death to the Clonimus family. And the Clonimus family has a relationship in some ways with the Or Zarua, because the Clonimus family's relatives are the teachers of the Or Zarua. Okay? We'll get back to that. Let's go to the next page. We'll skip source number 3, because I just did that with you. We'll move to source number 4. The major piece of Unasana Tokef is this comment, is the statement of Utshuva Utfila Utstaka Ma'avirim Esroa HaGzera. That's the major piece. That's the piece. Where does that come from? The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah has the following statement. Source number 4. Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, Arba'a Devarim Makri'im Gezardino Shel Adam. 4 things avert the evil decree passed by God on man. They are Tztaka, charity, sa'aka, crying or prayer, shinui hashem and shinui maaseh, the changing of one's name and the changing of one's deeds. 4 things. This is the core of where we get the notion of tshuva, tefila, utzdaka, ma'avirin es roha gzera, from this Gemara. Tshuva is found here, that's shinui maaseh, changing your actions. Tefila is found here, that's sa'aka. And the idea of tzedaka is found here, that's tzedaka. So 3 out of the 4 things that are quoted in R, 3 out of the 4 are found here. The 4th seems to be missing from R in the Unasana Tokef. Which one is missing from R in the Unasana Tokef of these 4? Anyone? Shinui Hashem, changing your name. Why is that missing? Anyone? Why is that missing? Anyone want to take a stab at it? What? Okay, both answers, although different, are answered by different Rishonim and Achronim. Great answers. What? Good, I'll repeat it. So the Marsha says, answer number 2. What's your name? Tova's answer. Marsha says that when you're dealing with the notion of repentance from sin, the idea of Shinui Hashem, changing your name, is an issue of mazal. It's an issue of luck. It has nothing to do with the notion of tshuva, and therefore it's not mentioned here. Abraham and Sarah are having bad luck, having a child. It's not because they sinned. It's because of their luck, and therefore they changed their names, and therefore it's omitted from here. The other's answer, in the name of the Rambam, sorry, what's your name? Shani's answer. And that is that when a person does tshuva, tefillah, utzdakah, they change their name, they change their identity, they change their character, and therefore that Shinu Hashem is enveloped in the other three. In fact, if you look at source number 6, you'll see that the Rambam says that someone who does tshuva, umishaneh shemo, he is changing his name, or she is changing her name. Kolomer ani acher ve'eni oto ha'ish asa otam ha'masim. I'm not the same person anymore. And therefore, it's not mentioned. So we have 3 out of the 4 in the Talmud and Rosh Hashanah. But what is interesting is, we don't have them in the same order. We have it in the order tshuva, tefillah, utzdakah. And Rosh Hashanah has it in the order of tzedakah, tzedakah, tefillah, and tshuva, shinui Hashem. If you turn to the next page, you'll see that there are other sources for this. For example, source number 7, the Rush has a different manuscript of our Gemara. In his manuscript, there aren't 4, there's only 3. So the question is not a question for the Rush. If you look at source number 7, he says, Shlosha devarim mevatlim et hagzeirah. His Gemara had 3 things change your name, change your fate, not 4. So the Rush actually has a different version of our Gemara. If you look at source number 8, they have also only 3, a Medrash Tanchuma, which has Tshuva, Tfila, Utzdaka, source 8a, a Bereishis Rabbah, which has Tfila, Utzdaka, Utshuva, Kohelet Rabbah, source 8c, which has Tfila, Utzdaka, Utshuva. So our Gemara has 4, the Rush's text of the Gemara only has 3. We explained why our Gemara works well with the prayer. And interesting to note that various Midrashim, some older than our Gemara, some not as old as our Gemara, only have 3. What's interesting is they're not in the order that we recite them. We recite it Tshuva, Tfila, Utzdaka. The Gemara's order is Tzdaka, Tfila, Tshuva. The other orders are Tshuvat, the Medrash is like us, 1 Medrash, the latest Medrash, Bereshit Rabbah and Kohelet Rabbah, as I just showed you, has Tfilat Staka Utshuva. If we turn to the next page, you'll see a Yerushalmi. The Jerusalem Talmud also only has 3, and the Jerusalem Talmud has it also not in our order, but as Tfilat Staka Utshuva, that's source 8D. So far, we have seen the following. We have discussed who is the author of Unasana Tokef, this Rav Amnon of Mainz. We've explained how Rav Amnon of Mainz gave over this piyut, that gave over this liturgy through the Klonimus family, found by Rav Ephraim of Bonn, who was related, who had some relationship with the Klonimus family, sent to us in the literature of the Or Zeruah, who also had a relationship with the Klonimus family. We mentioned that at the core of Unasana Tokef is the notion of tshuva, tefillah, utzdakah. We've showed you Talmudic and Midrashic sources that highlight this idea. And while our version of the Talmud has 4, we've explained using the answers of Shani and Tova, or the answers of the Marsha and the Arech Laner and the Rambam, which are the same answers, how we can really basically take the 4 and merge them into 3. And we've showed that other Talmudic and Midrashic terminologies only have 3, but what's interesting is most of them do not follow the order that we follow in our prayer. And that actually bothered many people for many generations. So for example, if you look at source number 9, you'll see a manuscript of an old Mazar from Prague. You see source number 9? Everyone see it? It says source number 9. Source number 9. Can you see it? It's still on that page. We haven't turned the page yet. Source number 9, dealing with the deviation from the Talmud. So you see a manuscript from Oxford University of a Prague Magzer that follows the Jerusalem Talmud. Tfilah utzdaka utshuva. That's the way. And then it says, there are some that say tshuva tfilah utzdaka. This bothered the Ma'aril, who lived in the late 1300s, that people were starting to change the manuscript of the Magzer. I'd like to ask you to do the following thing. It's a little complicated. Take this handout and start it from the back. Start it from the back. Okay? Let's do it from the back. I did this on purpose. In case anyone was sleepy, I'd wake them up at this point. Okay? Let's start it from the back. But you're going to see a whole bunch of old manuscripts of Unasana Toka. You don't need to look at the front anymore for right now. Okay? This is a Magzer from Salonika in the 1500s. You see, it says, Utshuva, Utfila, Utstaka. And then somebody on the side wrote, hey, that's not the order of the Talmud. When you say it, you should say it, Utfila, Utstaka, Utshuva. Someone writes in, they don't like the fact that it deviated. Again, I'm asking you to look at the last page of the handout. The last page of the handout. Everyone with me at the last page? I see some people aren't at the last page. There's many manuscripts here. You need to follow. We're at the last page of the handout. If you turn one more page in, you'll see Unasana Tokef. It looks like there's like a rubber stopper on the side over there. Okay? Look over Utshuva, Utfila, Utstaka. Do you see any lettering above Utshuva, Utfila, Utstaka? You see any lettering above it? I asked them to add some more lights for this. You see any lettering above Utshuva, Utfila, Utstaka? What? Above it. Next to it there's also, above it. Look above Utfila. And trust me, there's an aleph there. Look above Utshuva and look above Utstaka. There are letters there also. Turn one more page in. One more page in. And you see this Magzer blown up to the best of my ability. Again, this is a Magzer from the 1500s. You see above the word Utshuva, there's a letter now, in case you didn't believe me before. This letter is it's a gimel. So above the word Utfila is an aleph. Above the word Utshuva is a gimel. Above the word Utstaka is a bet. It's because someone wrote on it, we want to follow the order of the Talmud, not the way this is being printed. The Ma'aril, and now go to the next page. One more in, a manuscript from Oxford. Just in case you don't know what I do with my time here. A manuscript from Oxford, and the manuscript I've numbered for you, in case you don't believe me, you can check it yourself. Rabbi Elezer, notice how it writes. Rabbi Elezer writes, Gimel Dvarim Mevatlim Zer Kasha Tfila Utshuva Utstaka. Again, deviating from the order. Go one more in. And again, you see another Oxford manuscript from the year 1205. Notice how the story of Rav Amnon of Mainz is written above Unasana Tokef. It's not a new thing that Art Scroll and Birnbaum did. It's found already in the 1200s in the Magzorim, the story of Rav Amnon of Mainz, of this whole story. Okay? So what happens is the following. The Ma'aril goes ballistic. The Ma'aril is somebody who is concerned. Don't move your sources. Just keep them at that page, please. The Ma'aril goes ballistic. He says, I don't understand. He says, follow the order in which the piyut was written, Utshuva, Utfila, Utstaka. He sees that everybody's changing it. He says, these new modernists of the 1200s that want to follow the Talmud, trust the order of the piyut. It should be Utshuva, Utfila, Utstaka. And the Ma'aril puts his own things on top of Utshuva, Utfila, Utstaka. Does anyone know what those three things he puts on top of them are? We have them in our Magzer now. What? Som, kol, and mamon. What's the gematria of som? Or the gematria of kol, or the gematria of mamon? Can someone tell me? They're all the same, so just work out the easiest one. Kol is the easiest. 136. The Ma'aril puts it on top there to tell you they're all equal. Don't play Jeopardy. Don't start moving it around, Aleph, Beis, Gimel, crossing out the Magzer and putting your own thing. Som, kol, mamon. They're all 136. They're all equal. There is a progression here that speaks to the notion of tshuva. That how does tshuva work? First you need tshuva. You need to realize a certain mindset. Then you need utfilah. Then you need to move that mindset to action through prayer. Then prayer is not enough. You need staka, you need action. So there's a progression here that perhaps deviates from the Talmud and the Midrash. But the progression is there for the liturgy to accentuate the metamorphosis that is necessary in the human condition to be involved in the repentance process. And so there's this tension throughout history of do you follow the order that's mentioned in the Talmud or the Midrash? And the Ma'aril, who is really the organizer of the Sidur, says no, keep it as tshuva, tefillah, utzdaka. Don't you dare change it in whatsoever. Don't change it. And therefore, he puts on top of it som, kol, and mamon, which is just the same meaning, but he's trying to show that the gematrias are the same to highlight that they're all equal. Don't worry about the order. Keep the order the way it was written. Turn one more in to the next and final manuscript. I apologize for these manuscript pieces, but I wanted to do this in a way in which you realize the process, and not that I was talking to you, but we were having a conversation together. This is a manuscript from before the Talmud, which means it's before 1096. Look at this manuscript. I know it's hard to read. Trust me, productions worked very hard even to make it this legible. I put arrows by some of the lines. There's one arrow, two arrows, and three arrows. Can someone tell me some of the words you see in arrow by arrow number one? What? What just? V'yikon v'chesed, okay. Can you help me with the words right before v'yikon? Or maybe it's tinasei. Tinasei machusecha, whoa. Tinasei, thank you. Tinasei machusecha, where does that come from? Where does that come from? Onesana tokev. Oh, can you, by the way, help me with the words by the second, or actually, you can, between the first and the second arrows, you can see the word dayan. By the way, by the second arrow, can you help me with the first word that is complete there? The tiftach. Wow, that also sounds familiar. And by the way, can you help me with some of the words in the third, where the third arrow is? Kol damama yishama umalachim. And look below that, lifkod al tzava marom. Whoa. Now we have a manuscript that actually indicates the whole story is not fake. We'll get to that in a second. We'll see. We'll try to work through the story. But there is a manuscript of Unasana Tokev that is earlier than what the Or Zarua tells us, that it happened in 1096 with Rav Amnon of Mainz. And now let's look back to our sources from the beginning of the book. Look at the page which says source number 10, Goldschmidt Magzer. The two pages that I skipped with you, by the way, are the Maharil's rants on how you shouldn't change the order of Tshuva, Tefillah, Utzdaka. I'm not doing them inside with you because I did them, we had a conversation about them, I don't want to waste the time to do them inside, but they're there for your perusal afterwards. But let's look at source number 10. Does everyone have that source in front of them now? Everyone have that source? Let's look at that source. It's from the Goldschmidt Mazer, page 42 of Rosh Hashanah. He writes like this. Let's look at the second line. B'chol kilot Ashkenaz u'Sfarad omrim k'siluk u'nesana tokef. In all the kilot of Ashkenaz, you have as the final piece of the introductory piece of the repetition of the Amidah, the siluk, which is the elevation piece that comes right before kedusha. You have u'nesana tokef. Piyutzu k'nireh kodem l'kalilui. This piyut is even earlier than Rabbi Elezer HaKalir. Mikoro be'eretz Yisrael v'hu yadua lanu gam mikitve yad shel geniza. It is found in Israel. It's earlier than Kalir. Why is that important? Because Kalir is the author of the whole introduction to the Shemoneh Esrei. Up to this piece, up to right before Kedusha, it's older than him and it's found in the Genizas. Now I showed you, I showed you one manuscript. In case you want to look at around 10 others, if you look at u'nesana tokef, in front of you, source number 11, under line 10, you see kitve yad. It has in bold an aleph, a tzadi, a pei, and a resh. Those are four different manuscripts. If you want to know where to find those manuscripts, turn to the other side of the handout, and I give you the key of where to find those. Should you have some additional time and you want to spend some time in the Gottesman Library, you are more than welcome to peruse these manuscripts and see all of the ancient manuscripts way before Rav Amnon of Mainz was a thought in his mother's eye that this was well written and established already as part and parcel of the liturgy that we have within our tefillot. So what exactly happened and what exactly is going on here? And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time together. Turn to source number 12. Let's now set the stage. Everything that we've done till now is just to get us to this moment. Let's set the stage. Is everyone with me? Anyone have any questions? Yes. Oh, it's this page right over here. It's before 13. We'll get it. We'll get to there. Yes. We'll get to it. Any other questions? What? Oh, the Goldschmidt Mazer is something that's been around for, I guess, like 50, 60 years, but the Goldschmidt Mazer is a scholarly Mazer. Its role is to trace the historical roots of every single one of the prayers. That's its role. It does that not only for the Mazer, it does that for the Haggadah, it does that for many other texts. It's an excellent Mazer to have. You can still buy it in your local Judaic stores, and you know, it doesn't have any, it's a great Mazer to have, and a Haggadah, for that matter. Okay? I'm sorry? Either in America or Israel, one of the two. Yes, but it's not 100 years old. It's maybe 40, 50 years old. Please. That's what I'm going to try to deal with. But thank you very much. We did not prepare this in advance. Okay? Let's set the stage here. Why, if this is known already? First of all, not that many people know it. Secondly, why do they keep on reprinting this as the story that Rav Amnon of Mainz wrote it? Even in the 1500s, they had that Rav Amnon of Mainz wrote it. So let's set the stage here. It's 1096. The Jews of Worms, of Spires, and Mainz are struggling with the notion of martyrdom in ways that Jews never struggled before, perhaps only on Masada. Their struggle is the following. Not is it permitted for me to be killed instead of converting to Christianity, but is it permitted for me to proactively kill myself and my children in order not to create a situation that they or I may, under pain, convert to Christianity? And the Jewish communities in Speyer and Worms and Mainz and throughout the German area are willing to commit suicide based on the direction of their rabbis in a proactive way that not only kills them, but they kill their children with them. And that is the challenge that they're living with. Turn to source number 13. You're introduced to the struggle of martyrdom that is mentioned in Maimonides. Maimonides mentions that when you celebrate the notion of Kiddush Hashem, the first idea is to live as a Jew. Not to die to be a Jew, but to live as a Jew. And then there are exceptions. There are times in which one has to give over his or her life in order to guarantee the future of the Jewish people. Maimonides is talking about when somebody is forced at the moment either to worship a form of idolatry or to be killed. But if you turn to the next page of the handout, you're introduced to number 2, the Balei HaTosfot, who are living at this period of time. And they say, Azhi mitzvah l'chabel ba'atzmo, says Rabbeinu Tam. It's permitted to kill yourself, lest you fall under pain and convert to Christianity. Or the Ritva in source B, Umikan lomdin l'shchot hana'arim b'gzeirot mipnei havarat hadat. From here we learn that it is permitted to kill one's children in order to stop them from being involved in an act of conversion. There are Tosafists who disagree with that, like the Ri in source number C, who says, De'ein mevi raya el sha'asor lachbo afilu tzorech. You're not allowed to proactively kill yourself. But you have the Tosos Rav Chanan and the Tosos Ri Mishantz, who both say that it is permitted to kill yourself, as we know from our distinguished rabbis. And if you look at the last line of 2e, of where you have the Tosos Rav Chanan, not only Deshari, Umitzvahi, it's a mitzvah. And then you have on the next page the Marshal, Rav Shlomo Luria, who attacks the Balei HaTosfos for permitting proactive acts of murder or Kiddush Hashem in order to stop conversions. My point is, there is at best a tension leaning towards the permissibility for one to proactively be involved in killing oneself to stop one from converting to Christianity. And now it's Rosh Hashanah, 1096, the challenges of the Jews at that time. And they're reading Rabbi Eleza HaKalir's Introduction to Kedusha, which is not the introduction, which is not Unasana Tokef, it's a different introduction. This is what the introduction says. And that is found on the source number 12, which is that page, which is this page. This is what Rabbi Eleazar HaKalir's introduction says. The Malachim turn to God and say to God, the Jewish people, right before Kedusha, the Jewish people, why do you forgive them? They're sinners. They're not involved appropriately with the Jewish experience. Don't save them, God. We're jealous of the Jewish people that you are so merciful to them. Don't save them. And this is what the Jews need to read as they recite Kedusha. So along comes the rabbis of the time and say, this won't do. We cannot read a passage that we are not committed to our Jewish experience. So let us look at additional liturgical prayers that are found within our arsenal of prayers that are not being used, that are still part of the Jewish tradition, but are not being used. And they find Unasana Toka. And they cut out the last piece of Rabbi Elezer HaKalir's introduction to the Shemona Esrei, introduction to Kedusha, the last paragraph, and they cut it out, and they put in Unasana Tokef instead. Mi yechyeh umi yamut. How will we die? How can we be saved? The notion of tshuva, the notion of prayer, the notion of staka. And where does this come from? This comes from Rabbi Elezer HaKalir's teacher. It is, Unasana Tokef is his. It comes from Yanai, who lives anywhere between the 5th and 6th century. It's Yanai's paragraph, Unasana Tokef, not Rav Amnon of Mainz. Now remember those boring biographical comments that I shared with you in the introduction. The comments about who these personalities were. And I mentioned to you that Rav Ephraim Aban communicates this to the Klonimus family, who are the Piyuta, who are the authors of the liturgy of the time, and that they all had a relationship with a man by the name of Shmuel from Spicer, whose expertise were the Piyutim of Yanai. He was known as an expert in the Piyutim of Yanai. So within this whole communication of Rav Amnon of Mainz, of the Klonimus family and Rav Ephraim Aban, their teacher is a guy by the name of Shmuel from Spicer, whose expertise is many, one of them being knowing the Piyutim of Kalir and the Piyutim of Kalir's teacher, Yanai. And so that's how Unasana Tokef becomes part and parcel of our Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur tradition. It is taken out of the closet, put in, cut and pasted, in order to deal with the challenges of the moment. But now the question. Why the falsity here? Why the fakery? Why say Rav Amnon of Mainz wrote this when he didn't write it? And I'd like to suggest the following answer. Who was Rav Amnon of Mainz? Rav Amnon of Mainz was a person that represented the culture of the moment, the struggle to deal with the issue of conversion, and the emuna, and the belief to be able to give up your life, which is the word Amnon, emuna, the willingness to give up your life in order to be committed to your tradition, to the notion of mi yechyeh mi yamut, of creating a personal rendezvous with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of the notion of tshuva, tefillah, utzdaka. There's a very famous passage that we're all familiar with. Shmuel HaKatan Omer. Shmuel HaKatan says, Bin Paul oivecha al tismach. When your enemy falls, do not be joyous. The Shmuel HaKatan really, is he the author of that statement? Shlomo HaMelech is the author of the statement. Yet in Pirkei Avot, it's found in Mishlei. But Shmuel, it says in Pirkei Avot, Shmuel HaKatan says, Bin Paul oivecha al tismach. When your enemy falls, do not be joyous. It's a mistake. It's not Shmuel. It's Shlomo HaMelech. The answer is, it's not a mistake. Shlomo HaMelech said, when your enemy falls, do not be joyous. But Shmuel HaKatan lived that experience. Shmuel HaKatan was the person who was able, who had such modesty that when he was invited to redo the Jewish calendar and another person came with Shmuel HaKatan who was not invited and you were only permitted to have a requisite number of people, Shmuel HaKatan stepped back in order not to embarrass his colleague who came uninvited. Shmuel HaKatan was the only person amongst the rabbis who they trusted to write the paragraph V'lamalshinim altihi sikva, that our naysayers, our heretics, should not have any hope, because everybody else had agendas. But Shmuel HaKatan lived his life, bin po oivecha altisma, when your enemies fall, do not be gladdened. Shmuel HaKatan didn't write the statements, bin po oivecha altisma. He did something much more important. He lived them. He lived the statements, bin po oivecha altisma. When your enemies fall, do not be gladdened. Bimei Matisyahu ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol. In the days of Matisyahu, Kohen Gadol. Matisyahu was never a Kohen Gadol. But he sure acted like one. He sure played the leadership role of a Kohen Gadol. That's not a lie. He may not have done the avoda in the Beis Hamikdash of a Kohen Gadol. But he sure acted like one. And therefore we call him a Kohen Gadol. A few years ago, my wife invited, I might have shared the story with a few of you, my wife invited to Pesach, Friday night meal of Pesach Chol HaMoed, a family that she was involved with the baby. My wife's an occupational therapist. She works with in the pediatric field, she works with babies in particular and young children. And she invited this family to join us for the Friday night meal over Pesach. She did so because when she did treatment over Chol HaMoed, the family explained to her that their Pesach Seder was the Sesame Street video that introduced Passover, and they put the video in there on Pesach night. They watched the video together. They ate matzah during the video, and that was their Seder. So she said, why don't you join us for at least a Friday night meal of Pesach? They came over, Friday night meal of Pesach with their children. All of a sudden, as we all do with young children, they take out of their diaper bag all this various paraphernalia. I was concerned that some of the stuff was actually chametz stick, but it just happened to be sun-made raisins. Fine. And we're having a meal together, and it's towards the dessert time. I actually have more time to talk during dessert than anybody else, because my wife, as a protest of trying to make sure that I live a long life, no longer serves me dessert for obvious reasons. And so while everybody else is eating dessert, I'm having a conversation because my plate is totally empty. And the husband and the wife who are having this conversation with me tell me, you know, we have these interesting customs in our family. We get together every Friday night at the Outback Steakhouse, which is not under any kosher supervision. And we have a meal together. There are just a few ground rules that my husband's parents have, which my parents have difficulty with. You're not allowed to talk bad about anybody else. And if my parents, says the woman, start talking bad about somebody else, my husband's parents will change the conversation. And they are very honest in business. It's cost them hundreds of thousands of dollars. They're very honest at business. But the rule at the Outback Steakhouse is one rule. You cannot speak bad about somebody else. Okay, very nice. Again, there is this significant pause because everybody's eating their desserts and my plate is totally empty and continues to be empty. And the husband turns to me and says, you know, I don't know if you've ever heard, but you know, my great-grandfather was a rabbi just like you. He was a rabbi just like you. I said, what was his name? He says, well, you may not have heard of him. His name was, you may not have heard of him, the Chafetz Chaim. I said, first of all, he's not a rabbi just like me. He says, it's just, you know, dessert or no dessert. Secondly, do you know who the Chafetz Chaim was? No clue. Doesn't know who the Chafetz Chaim is. He's a great-grandson of the Chafetz Chaim. He does not know who the Chafetz Chaim is. His Seder is Sesame Street with matzah, and his Friday night meal is the Outback Steakhouse. I bring him into my study. I take out guard your tongue. I give it to him and said, this is something your great-grandfather basically inspired the world about. And I handed it to him. I'm not sure if it was halakhically correct. I handed it to him. He drove home afterwards. But I gave it to him. The bottom line is, the Chafetz Chaim lived two goals in his life. He lived the goal of Shmirat HaLashon, and he lived the goal of business ethics. And although a Holocaust destroyed the continuity of his family, he lived those goals so much that even in the Treif steakhouse, there is no Lashon Hara spoken at that table. Even in the house in which the entire Seder is just a Sesame Street video, there is an understanding of the notion of business ethics. Because sometimes it's not about who wrote the piece. Sometimes it's about who lived the piece. The truth is, Rav Amnon of Mainz did not write Unas Anatokef. I've shown you the manuscripts. He didn't write it. But he sure lived it. And in Judaism, the person who lives it is the writer of the piece. Rav Amnon of Mainz may not have written Unas Anatokef. It was written by Rabbi Elezer HaKalir's teacher, Yanai. And the Kolonimus family knew those pieces because their teacher was Rav Shmuel of Speyer, whose expertise was the pieces of Yanai. But you want to know who really wrote the piece? It wasn't Yanai. It was Rav Amnon of Mainz. I don't even know if Rav Amnon of Mainz really existed or not. We don't know about Rav Amnon of Mainz only from this Or Zeruah. But I do know that there were hundreds and thousands of Rav Amnon of Mainzes who did exist, who gave up their lives and the lives of their children to guarantee the eternality of the Jewish people, to guarantee the opportunity for us to be able to celebrate a rich heritage and a rich destiny. So at the end of the day, this is one place where Art Scroll has made no mistakes, and Birnbaum has made no mistakes. And neither has the Machzorim of the 1500s. Because no matter how you write it, tshuva, tefillah, tzedakah, tefillah, tshuva, whatever. The bottom line is that Rav Amnon of Mainz and the Jews of 1096 live these words of mi yechia, mi yamut. How will you live and how will you die? And how will you engage your life? And on Rosh Hashanah, the only place that we are reminded of the person who wrote the piece, and more importantly, who lived the piece, is in the case of Rav Amnon of Mainz. Because in Judaism, when one tries to create a spiritual rendezvous with God, what counts is not who authored the piece. What counts is who lives the peace, who actualizes the peace. And perhaps that is the most important takeaway, at least for me, every single time I now read Unas Anatokef. Because now when I recite Unas Anatokef, I don't only recite it remembering the tears of my Zaidi who sat next to me for a few years. I don't only remember the way my father, he should live and be well, can recite it and recites in the Unas Anatokef. I also remember one other thing, that the author of Unas Anatokef may have been Yanai, but the person who brought it to a reality that has created the momentum of Unas Anatokef for all of us is Rav Amnon of Mainz and the people that he represents, the men and women that he represents that gave of their lives and the lives of their children to guarantee the future of the Jewish people. And perhaps that's the message that we need to take away. When we are involved with the notion of the Yomim Noraim, it's not about the words that we say. The challenge is the capacity to take those words and to make them living experiences. And if we find a way to take those words and make them living experiences, then we become the authors of the text of our Siddur and of our Magzer, and we become the individuals through the ideals of Torah that create our destiny, that hopefully celebrates the spiritual tradition that is part and parcel of our Masorah. And we guarantee the idea of Netzach Yisrael Lo Yishaker. Thank you very much.